This reminds me a little bit of a story I heard my friend Alan Gamble tell, purported to be true. And Brother Alan is a fine Christian man, so I have no room to doubt his veracity. But he was saying that there was a Church of England preacher who was having the bishop come visit him in his parish church. And when the bishop got there, there were only three people in the church. And the bishop leaned over to the preacher and he said, "Did you tell them I was coming?" And the preacher said, "No, but it seems word has gotten around." So I take it word has gotten around and I'm here. But I am delighted in seeing who we have tonight. It's good to be together to look into God's Word. We want to begin our reading this evening in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. And then we want to start in particular at verse 15. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And he shall proclaim on that selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." Now, much of the terminology that we've just read, we see before in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23 in particular. And it's a little bit confusing because you'll see that this feast is also called a Feast of First Fruits. And yet, for those who were here last night, you'll know we talked about the Feast of First Fruits last night. And yet, this is a different feast. They were to, after the Sabbath, and when that first fruit sheaf was waved, they were to count from that 7 Sabbaths and come to the next day to make it 50 days. And then they were to have another celebration of first fruits. And I believe I mentioned this last night, but the first fruits, the first Feast of First Fruits, that's a tongue twister almost, but the first Feast of First Fruits was the first fruits of the barley harvest. Whereas this Feast of First Fruits, also called in Exodus 23, the Feast of the Harvest, this is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So we're talking about different crops here, hence the repetition of the term first fruits. And yet we're going to see, spiritually speaking, that these two things are minutely connected. Nevertheless, in bringing that wave sheaf, we were thinking last night about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Of course, he is the Passover lamb. He is the paschal lamb by God appointed, as the hymn writer said. The one who shed his precious blood to redeem us from the wrath of God and from the power of sin, to save us from Egypt and to take us into our inheritance. And of course, for Christians today, that's a spiritual inheritance. But to Israel of old, it was an earthly, physical inheritance, and one that they've still not entered into with the fullness that God desires for them. But we're going to see in these feasts as we come to Sunday, Lord willing, that that's still on God's calendar. God's still going to use His people Israel, restore them to Himself, and use them in the land of Israel. Albeit tonight in Israel, it's very hard to find people that know the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. There are some, thank God, Jews and Gentiles in that country that are loyal to Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, as they say. But in a coming day, the remnant is going to be saved by that Deliverer who shall come out of Zion, according to Romans 11. Now, when we were thinking about the Lord Jesus, the Passover, of course, we thought about the fact that that feast is connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we noted that we're saved to live a different kind of life. That in purchasing us, the Lord Jesus has very definite ideas about what kind of life we should live. In making us His own, He has a plan for the sort of life that glorifies Himself. And it is a life that entails the putting away of that which is evil and the worship of God. In other words, holiness is what the Lord desires. And that's absolutely an indispensable element of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then that wave sheaf was brought, that omer, as we thought of it last night, from the first fruits of the barley. And an omer, we noted, that's a word of measurement. When we read in verse 11, you shall wave the sheaf, the Hebrew says, you shall wave the omer. And an omer was a unit of measurement, much like we use units of measurements like ounces, pounds, or in Europe they talk of kilograms. So in Israel, they spoke of omers. And when you go back to Exodus 16:16, we won't for sake of time, but you find out there that when God gave the manna, that was the measurement by which they were to go out and collect the manna. It was an omer of manna. Now, we don't have to guess about what the manna was. It's kind of ironic because manna in Hebrew means, what is it? Because God was having a little joke there on the Israelites. They complained and said, oh, God's brought us out here into the desert to starve us to death, as if He would ever do anything like that. I mean, imagine doubting the goodness of God and His kindness and thinking that He would lead His children in a pathway that would allow them undo or unnecessary suffering and that would allow them to starve to death. That never could be. And yet they said, can God furnish us a table in the wilderness? There's not even one measly old sconiers out here in the desert. How are we going to go on? And the Lord said, well, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you. And the Israelites looked at it and said, manna, what is it? And that became its name. And so decade after decade in the wilderness, as they collected this stuff and subsisted off of it, every time they said, what's for dinner tonight? Manna, it was a little joke on themselves. You didn't know how God could feed you? Well, He's doing it through stuff that you don't even know what it is. And it makes me think about Keith Green, manna burgers and manna cotti and banana bread. But anyway, we will move on. Suffice it to say that John chapter 6 tells us definitely that that was a picture of the bread from heaven. Even the bread of life, who is identified for us in John 6 as the Lord Jesus Christ. That Lord Jesus Christ, that manna pictured Him in His life here on earth. Coming down to earth and being that which His people may feed on and receive and have eternal life. But now when we come to the Feast of First Fruits, again the omer is mentioned. Telling us that this same Jesus who rose again from the dead, He's the same person that walked on this earth as the perfect man. He's the same one who's the bread from heaven, which a man may eat of and not die. And now he's presented in his resurrection. And that Omer was to be taken in before the Lord and was to be weighed before the Lord. What was that saying? It was saying, Lord, the first of our harvest, the first fruits, belong to you. This is really yours. We would have none of this if it wasn't for you. Everything we possess comes from you, the Israelites would be saying by doing that. But in picture form, how much more it represents to us, how Christ came and really became the first fruits for God. The finest of the harvest, so to speak, of humanity. Now you think about humankind, and there's been a lot to disappoint in humankind. People haven't really lived up to the promise that God created them with. I mean, when you think about our first parents, for example, Adam and Eve, circa Genesis chapter 2, they are put in a garden. They are given meaningful work to do. You are to guard and to tend this garden. It is to be their training ground, their school, so to speak, to prepare them to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, to bring it under the divine hegemony. In other words, to make the earth blossom and flourish with all of the latent potential that God had put in it. Adam and Eve were to foster that and help it grow and come to fruition. They were also given other important jobs, like taxonomy. Ooh, what's taxonomy? You say we have too much of taxonomy. We need some taxonomy breaks. No, I'm not talking about taxes. Taxonomy is something else. That's just a little election joke, sorry. No, taxonomy, that's having the proper nomenclature for things, the right name for things. And you remember what God did? He brought the animals to Adam to see what Adam would call them. Now, centuries later, there was a Dutch scientist called Linnaeus. And Linnaeus came up with this wonderful system that we still use today with some modification, where we have kingdom, phylum, what is it? Kingdom, phylum, genus, class, order, species. You can tell I was a history major and not a science major. But you've got all these different areas where you can classify your animals. And you have to come up with names for animals, not just the popular names, but a Latin name, you know, to describe what the animal is. Well, think about Adam doing that back in the garden, not necessarily putting Latin names on the animals or even breaking them up into species and all that. But, okay, I think we'll call that a dog or whatever, you know, whatever he was speaking, some kind of Proto-Hebrew, I imagine. But giving names to animals, that wasn't work for a dumb person. He was tremendously intelligent, and he was given important work to do, and he was given a helper fit for him. Because from the man, God took a rib, and the Hebrew says, built a woman. She was custom made to fulfill the man. And the man recognized this. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she is taken out of Ish, man. Just like when you put the two English words together, man and woman, you can see the word man is in the word woman, right? Same in Hebrew. Ish is one of the words for man. Isha is the word, one of the words for woman. And it's just putting the feminine ending on the word for man in Hebrew. So no extra charge for the language lesson tonight, and I'll move on quickly. What Adam was saying is, yes, God, you've given me exactly what I need. Thank you very much. This is a fit helper to keep me company, to be my social equal, to be a means of having fellowship, to make my life meaningful, to give me that social dimension I'm lacking, and to help me in this great work of superintending the earth for your greater glory. Oh, you think of the potential there. What might have been if they had only obeyed God? God who said there's a simple rule here. Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Now, that's good Augusta speak, okay? I found out how you are in Augusta. When you say come over for lunch or come over for supper, it's a big deal. And I've not once been afraid that we were going to run out of food in anyone's home or at any restaurant I've been to for that matter. You do things on a big scale. Imagine God saying, of all the trees, you may freely eat. I mean, that's wonderful, isn't it? And yet he said there's one tree that you may not eat of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what did Adam do? Well, eventually, we don't know after how much time, but eventually Adam and Eve fell. They took of that tree. They disobeyed the word of the Lord. And they showed their unfitness to bring the earth to what God wanted it to be. Because rather than make the earth flourish and make it a fecund place of life and prosperity and fertility, what they did was they brought a curse on the earth. They brought thorns to the earth. They brought death to the earth. Romans 5:12. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, it tells us. And so there wasn't the achievement of what God wanted for planet Earth. And ever since then, human beings have been trying to fix the planet and trying to run the planet the way it ought to be run, and nobody has ever succeeded in it. You ever wonder why so many people want to take over the world? I mean, why would you want to do that? What is it about man that wants to form empires? Why do people want to have sway over great territory? Well, I know Kissinger said power is the ultimate aphrodisiac, and doubtless it appeals to human pride. But is there some deeper, incipient desire in the heart of man that somehow, somewhere we know we have a job to do on this earth and we've not been able to fulfill it? We're meant to bring this earth under God's rule. We're meant to see it prosper the way God wants it to prosper, and we've not been able to achieve that. And rather than achieve it, we've even made this planet worse than it was when Adam and Eve fell. Because we filled the earth with bloodshed and pollution and mismanagement of resources and human-engendered famine and making our fellow man starve in some parts of the world they do. Horrible, isn't it? How man hasn't ever been able to live up to his potential. Show me the great figures of history, no matter what their genius, no matter how artistic they might have been, what great composers, what great authors, what great painters, what great leaders of men and statesmen. And you read their biography, and every one of them fell. Every one of them made mistakes. Every one of them sinned. And many of them in bondage to horrible, terrible sins. Ironic, isn't it? That you can have people that get to be the most powerful people in the earth. When you think about one of our recent presidents, and I don't want to go into sordid details, but when you think about one of our recent presidents being one of the most powerful men on earth, given the resources he commands and the influence of the United States, and yet he can't keep his own passions under control. It's sad, isn't it? And he's not the first. Every president before him struggled somehow with sin. Struggled somehow with not really being able to be the perfect man that God wanted them to be. Right on back to Washington. Uh-oh, now I'm in trouble. You don't touch George Washington, you know? I mean, George Washington is like an American saint. Sorry, folks. George Washington was a sinner. Now, there's much about the man I admire and like, and I love reading biographies about him. But George Washington didn't live up to be what God has wanted from humanity. Nor did any other president. Nor has any prime minister, as great as Winston Churchill was in some ways, far from perfect. any composer, any artist, any teacher, any doctor, any discipline you imagine, mankind has failed. They haven't glorified God with all their being. They haven't brought the earth to be what it ought to be. And collectively, what we as the human race have done is made this planet a far cry from what God wants it to be. But then you think about the Feast of First Fruits and what it points to. The first fruits of the barley harvest. I'm still talking about last night. Isn't that sad? Haven't gotten to tonight yet. But you think about that omer of barley being waved before the Lord. And what was that saying? That was saying, here finally is a man who so pleased the Lord in everything he did that he could say, I do always the things which please him. Here is the one who could say, I have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Here is the one who could say, John 17, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. And with great finality on the cross, he could say, it is finished. And man thought he was finished. They took his body down and they put it in a borrowed tomb. They rolled a stone across the door and they sealed it. And they thought, that's the end of Jesus of Nazareth. We won't see him again. His name will soon be forgotten. He'll fade into obscurity like all the other would-be messiahs, all the other would-be saviors. But he didn't fade, did he? 3 days later, the stone rolled away. Who dared break the seal of the reigning superpower of the world, one of the greatest political and military machines that's ever been assembled in world history, the Roman Empire? Who would have the temerity to break their seal? None less than Almighty God Himself would break that seal and roll the stone away and raise up the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that omer had been waved in the presence of God, waved before the Father would raise up His Son and say, now this is the finest of the harvest. This is the first fruits. And I want a kingdom of men and women just like this man. And so the Lord Jesus comes as the first fruits. Everyone in His order, 1 Corinthians 15 says. Christ the first fruits, and then they that are Christ's at His coming. Don't you love that? The Lord Jesus, the finest of men, because He was the only perfect man, the only one who's ever done it exactly the way God wants it. But not only a man, not merely a man. God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. This one could come and be everything the Father wanted, so that the Father would say, I shan't leave him in the tomb. He will not remain in death's clutches. He won't stay in Sheol. I will raise him from the dead. And I will exalt him to the highest place, even to my right hand. And although the Lord Jesus stayed around the scene for 40 days, as Acts 1 tells us, showing Himself alive by many infallible proofs, giving us historical basis for our claim that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has risen again from the dead. Although He stayed around for 40 days, then He ascended up to heaven. And there were eyewitnesses to that as well. Those who had been eyewitnesses of the resurrection were also eyewitnesses of the ascension. And they heard the word from the angels. This same Jesus whom you've seen go, He's going to come again in like manner. And then what happened? Well, 10 more days went by. And the Lord had told the disciples, tarry ye at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Because the Lord Jesus, before he went back to heaven, even before he went to the cross, on the night of which he was betrayed, in that section of the Gospel of John we call the upper room ministry, although only half of it was in the upper room. Chapters 13 and 14 of John, they're in the upper room, then they sing a hymn and go out. Chapters 15 and 16 are as they're making their way through the streets of Jerusalem and then across the Brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives, to the olive press, or Gethsemane as we know it. And that's where the Lord Jesus would be found and arrested and taken away to the series of trials that we read about in John 18, and also the result of it, the crucifixion in John 19. But you remember on that night the Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples, "I have other things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. But the Comforter, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth." In fact, back in John 14, the Lord has said, "I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send another Comforter to you." And the Greek is quite explicit, I understand. It could have said another of a different kind. We use the word heterodoxy, or heterosexual, for instance. That means something of a different kind. So heterosexual, that refers to attracted to the opposite sex. Males attracted to female, and vice versa. But the Lord Jesus didn't use that word. He used the word alos, which means another of the same kind. "I'm going to send you a Comforter that is just like me," in other words. He's going to be divine, because it's none other than the Holy Spirit. He's going to be co-equal with me and with the Father. And just as I've shown you the Father's things, in John 16 the Lord goes on to explain, "He will take of my things and show them unto you." And all that the Father has, he's given unto me. Now imagine that. I don't know if Bill Gates has any children. He's now the second richest man in the world, so I suppose I should talk about Carlos Slim. I think he's the richest man in the world, the telecoms mogul from Mexico. But we'll talk about Bill Gates, national pride, call it. Imagine if Bill Gates had a son, and that son said to you, "Let me show you my stuff. By the way, I'm the sole heir. And everything that my father has is mine." What would you think of a tour like that? Would you be interested in going around? I mean, even if you're not a covetous person, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? To see all the stuff Bill Gates has. Well, I tell you, that doesn't hold a candle to all the stuff the Father has. And yet the Lord Jesus says, "That's mine too. The Father's committed everything into my hands. And the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into all of it." So this Holy Spirit is going to have a tremendous ministry of leading us into Christ's things, of leading us to know Christ in such a way that we couldn't know him if he were still walking around as a man on earth here like he did with the 12 disciples. They weren't ready to receive what he had to say to them. They couldn't handle it. They needed the indwelling Spirit of God to open their minds, that they could grasp their spiritual inheritance. And so the Lord Jesus said, "You tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." He told them the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. And so accordingly, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, what came to be called Pentecost in Greek, which just means 50, because it has to do with 50 days after that wave sheaf was offered, something dramatic did happen. Now you know it well, but let's turn to the New Testament and read it anyway in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we will start at verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," or other people have noted that the tense here is the thought of it was already accomplishing, or it was being fulfilled. It was taking place, in other words. They, that is the disciples, were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon them. Notice verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that led to quite a lot of interest as people heard them preaching in their own dialects. And so Peter gets up and explains this in a sermon, beginning at verse 14. Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. That was pretty early in the morning. I didn't look it up, but I think it was something like 9 a.m. You say, well, what's that have to do with it? You've probably seen drunks at 9 a.m. in the morning. Well, alcoholic content of wine in the ancient world was much lower. There was a monk, I think, in Bordeaux, France, in the 12th century or so, medieval, I'm saying AD, who made a certain discovery about processes of fermentation, and that really increased the alcoholic content of wine. So wine in Bible times wasn't as strong as wine today. It wasn't as high proof, if I can use those terms. And don't ask me how I know these terms. I went to public high school, okay? That's how I know. But anyway, alcohol in the ancient world could get you drunk. The Bible is quite clear on that. But it would take a long time. You had to work at it to be a drunkard in Bible times. You had to sit there, as Proverbs describes it, and look at the wine when it's red in the bowl and keep pouring that down. And effectively, what I believe Peter is saying here is, look, it's the morning. We haven't had time to get up and to drink as much as you think we've drunk to be out here drunk. We're controlled by another power. He says, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So that's the point of the thing. The Spirit had been poured out. Now notice, he says, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. What a bold claim that was. You know that the Lord Jesus was authenticated by miraculous signs. There was proof to back up his claims. And indeed, his enemies never denied that he did miracles. They attributed his miracles to Beelzebub, in essence saying he did it through satanic power. But they didn't deny miracles. And even the Talmud, in certain places, attributes to Jesus doing the things he did by sorcery. So it's rather interesting. They didn't deny the miracles that pointed to his credentials. They just mistook what they meant. But here's how they responded instead. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then going on, he says, you basically crucified Christ, and you thought that was it, and you put him in the grave and so forth, but God raised him up. But then he says, going down further, therefore, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I really wanted to read verse 33 as well. Let me back up to that. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And when he tells them to repent, in verse 38, he says that they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what is he saying? He's saying, well, what you're seeing here is that even as that sheaf of first fruits was waved before God, the Lord Jesus was raised and ultimately received up into glory and ultimately seated at the position of authority on the right hand of God. What has he now done? Well, 50 days later, he's poured out the Holy Spirit, just like he said he would do. Now, coming back to Leviticus 23, there are some details we should note about this feast, because they tell us a lot about what happened on that day in Acts 2, that particular Pentecost, circa AD 33. On that feast of Pentecost, not only were they to count those 50 days and come to the morrow after the Sabbath, verse 15, I'm back in Leviticus 23, verse 15. But they would come in and they would offer, verse 16, a new meal offering unto the Lord. Oh, that's interesting. How was this new? Well, verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals, and they shall be of fine flour. So these were of fine flour, like the original meal offering in Leviticus 2. But here's the difference. They shall be baken with leaven. Now remember, back in Leviticus 2, that was something that wasn't supposed to be in the meal offering. You're not going to offer anything with leaven on the altar of the Lord. Well, they're not. Because notice, he says, out of your habitation. They're baking these loaves at home. And then they're bringing them to the Lord and waving them as a wave offering before the Lord. You say, well, why does this new meal offering have leaven in it anyway? And why are there 2 loaves? I mean, what was the original meal offering? Well, the original meal offering, Leviticus 2, spoke about the perfect life of Christ. About the Lord Jesus Christ being the second man. That man that always did what pleased the Father. That man that fulfilled all of the Father's will. But why now 2 loaves? Well, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 the answer, don't we? That the Lord wanted to take of Jew and Gentile and make of twain, as the King James puts it, make of 2, 1 new man. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? And tell me, this new man that God has made, composed of Jew and Gentile, the Bible calls it, after all, one body, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians 12, for example. In Ephesians 4 also. This one new man, this body, composed of Jew and Gentile, is there leaven in it? Wonder of wonders, the Holy Spirit indwells the members of this body. He lives within us. And corporately, the body is run and connected spiritually to the head in heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is unleavened, absolutely sinless. Separate from sinners, the Bible says. And yet, we down here on earth, who participate in that body, who are members of that body, how are we members? Because we've been sinlessly perfect? Oh, no, no. If you think that, you cannot possibly be a member of the body of Christ. You see, getting to be a member of the body of Christ requires baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, when did that take place? Acts chapter 2. When the Lord poured out that Holy Spirit and this new body was formed, composed of Jew and Gentile. Because God was not only going to bring in the Jews and present this salvation to the Jews, he did. Paul would say it, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first. So does God want to save Jews in this church age? Absolutely he does. But it goes on to say, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. So he forms this one body. He brings these two loaves, Jew and Gentile, together. And he waves them before him and says, this is a new meal offering. In fact, this is a new first fruits. Yes, it has leaven in it. Because down here, even though when we confess our sin before the Lord Jesus and ask the Lord Jesus to save us, even though the Lord Jesus forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, even though he says your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more, even though he says positionally we're accepted as the beloved one, the reality of our everyday life is we still have indwelling sin, don't we? We still have the flesh. Galatians 5 tells us the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But there's provision made that even as these two loaves are brought and waved, they're waved in conjunction with sacrifice. And really, this sacrifice, these sacrifices are a greatest hits of all the different types of sacrifice. Look at verse 18. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord. That which speaks of being completely and utterly given up to God, completely offered to Him. And then they're to offer that with their meal offerings. So the meal offerings there. And the drink offerings are there. And that's going to be a sweet smelling savor to God. But then in verse 19, that's not all. They're also to sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the Lord and the priest rather shall wave them with the bread of first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Now you say, that's very nice. Greatest hits of all the different types of offerings. But what's that have to do with the loaves having leaven in it? Well, just this. That as this new man is formed, one new man in Christ Jesus, composed of Jew and Gentile, one body called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we still have leaven until the Lord comes to take us home to glory. Yes, we still have the flesh. But what has dealt with that is the Lord Jesus has nullified all of that through all of the variegated aspect of His great sacrifice. In other words, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ is in His life on earth, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His very person, everything about Him enables us to be presented before God and to be received. To be accepted and to become ourselves part of a great offering to the Lord. Because not only was the Lord Jesus the first fruits, and remember, when we talk about the first fruits, we're talking about the best of the harvest. We're talking about what God always wanted from humanity. And finally, he got the summum bonum, the highest good. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom He raised up and received up to Himself. What about us then as believers? Well, look over at James 1 for my parting shot this evening. James 1, verse 18. James 1:18. Of His own will, begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Isn't that amazing? Here,
I went through and had great pains for many minutes, probably far too long for most of you all, because poor David Hollingsworth had to teach tonight, so the only historian in the group, you know, he's just robbed from me. And probably all of you would rather hear me talk about math or science or those really boring subjects in school. But I went on minute after minute talking about the history of man and how man disappointed over and over again and how man failed in his potential until the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not failed and never will fail, the true first fruits. And yet the Lord Jesus, by His grace and through His blessed work in us, presents us to Himself as a kind of first fruits of His creatures. A new meal offering, in other words. A new man created at Pentecost. To do what? Well, I tell you what the first Adam failed to do, you remember Adam back in Genesis 3? He failed to bring the earth under God's hegemony. He failed to make the earth the fruitful place that it should be. He failed to fulfill God's plans for the planet. He's failed and failed and still fails right up to 2012. And always shall fail in and of Himself. But the Lord Jesus won't fail. The Lord Jesus is coming back. One day the Lord Jesus will rule and reign over the earth. Until what? Until the deserts blossom, until the effects of death and the fall are rolled back, until the earth blossoms with fecundity and fruitfulness that we've never seen before, until everything God wanted for this earth is completed. And then He's going to replace it with something even better, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. You say, very good for the man who is the first fruits. Even our blessed Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But that's not all, is it? Will the Lord Jesus rule and reign alone? Well, doubtless He could. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He doesn't need anybody's help, does He? And yet, when Peter said, Lord, behold, we've left all to follow You. What will we have then? And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, you've left all, have you? You've left your fishing business up on Galilee, and you're away from your wife and family for a time, and you've left your friends up there, and maybe you left the bowling league in Galilee. I don't know what you've left. You men are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. You say, oh, guess it's good to be a disciple, an apostle then. Sitting on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. Participating in the future reign of Christ. Reigning with Him. Is it limited to the apostles? No. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Over and over our Lord told us in the parables, you've been faithful over little. Be thou ruler over much. And believers, even now in the church age, we're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ over His millennial kingdom. And then be part of His blessed everlasting kingdom. The new heavens and the new earth. What gives us a right to be there, reigning with Him? How should we be fit for such a work as that? Well, because He's presented us as a kind of first fruits of His creatures. He's done it based on His redemption and resurrection and through the power of His Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost. He makes us into that new man. A new man whose credentials and characteristics are totally like their Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be our God. Father, we're just overwhelmed with Thy grace to save us to keep us from hell and the lake of fire. That would be monumental enough. But then to give us thy Holy Spirit, for him to live within, to make us a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The new meal offering waved before thee and accepted because he was accepted. We're accepted in his acceptableness and have all of his work and character and person backing up our standing before thee. We thank thee, Father. We thank thee for the great privileges that await us in ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray, Father, help us to be faithful in the little jobs we've been given to do. As the song says, little is much when God is in it. And we pray we'd be found faithful. Help us by thy Spirit, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.